Been in Jonah the last several weeks, and we'll conclude at the end of this month. It was New Year's Day, 1929. Perhaps some of you were around at that time. It was just the year after varsity had opened. Anybody been to the varsity in 1928? If you've been eating at the varsity since 1928, I doubt you're still here. Just playing. Love the varsity. Well, it was New Year's Day, 1929. Georgia Tech was playing the University of California in the Rose Bowl. In that game, there was a man named Roy Riegels. He recovered a fumble for California and began running. He was hit. He was spun around. He was confused. And he began to run towards an end zone, the wrong end zone. He was able to go 69 yards before one of his own teammates tackled him. And he didn't score for the other team, fortunately. A strange play came in the first half. You can imagine walking in at halftime into the locker room with all of your teammates and your coach. As most coaches are very animated during halftime, they were behind in the game. Everybody sat there just stunned. What are we going to do? Roy Riegels sat over in the corner. He put a towel over his head. He put his hands in his face, and he just wept. The coach said nothing during the entire halftime break. A timekeeper finally came in and says, "You got 3 minutes, coach." The coach looks at his team and says, after much meditation, I presume, "The team that started the first half will be the same team that starts the second half. Let's get out on the field." Every player got up, began to run onto the field, except for Roy Riegels. Coach looked over at Roy and said, "Roy, did you not hear me? I said the first half will play the second half. Same team, that includes you." He says, "Coach, I cannot do it. I've embarrassed myself, I've embarrassed you, I've embarrassed our school. There's no way I could go out there." Now realize, this was an all-American player. He was a really good player. He said, "There's no way I can go out there and play." The coach walked over to him, put his hand on his shoulders, and said, "Roy, get up, go back. The game is only half over." He did get out there and play, and according to Georgia Tech's own football players on the opposite team, they said that they have never seen a man play football as Roy Riegels did in that second half. He gave it his all. This All-American played a stellar second half performance, including a blocked punt of the Georgia Tech team. Now, for the record, Georgia Tech actually did win that game against California, 8-7. It was their second national championship. But Roy Riegels, who had a bad first half, and unfortunately he's best known for that particular play, had a phenomenal career and went on to have a successful life. But the coach had wisdom to say, "You're not done yet. You get a second chance." In many ways, that's what God has done with Jonah. Jonah, yes, you've blown the first half, but I'm calling you to go back in. The game is only half over. Your life is only half over. My will has not been fully accomplished in your life. Get up and go back in. How many of us are appreciative of God's grace for second half? Absolutely. Every one of us needs a second half, sometimes a third half and a fourth half, if He'd give us overtime. Jonah chapter 3 is the climax of the amazing story of Jonah. It brings resolution to the mission and to the fulfillment of God's word concerning Nineveh and Jonah, their lives. Jonah was back to where he began. If you see at the conclusion of chapter 2, he has been vomited up by the fish that had swallowed him 3 days prior. I presume that it's back to the very place he started there in Joppa. And God's going to speak to him again and give him the same commission. Whereas the prophet had run away from God, he met God in his crisis, he turned to God, and now he has the opportunity to run with God. Jonah is given that second half. Jonah was not the first servant of the Lord to be given another chance, neither will he be the last. Having experienced the miraculous rescue and expulsion from the belly of the fish, Jonas found himself on dry land, hearing from God again. We have no idea what his emotional state was. We have no idea what he truly looked like at that stage, but we do know from the text what he's going to do and what God was going to do with him. Really what I see in just the first four verses here, and that's all we're going to cover today, is the four commitments to God's word that Jonah was making. Because that's where he failed. God had spoke to him in chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, do this. But he didn't take God at his word or obey his word, and he abandoned God. Now, take two, he has to start in chapter 3 listening to the same God say the same message, and he has to determine, what am I going to do with the word of God that has been given? So four commitments to God's word that he has to make, that every one of us has to make, and I'd like you to consider that as we look at the life of Jonah. The first one is this: receive the word of God. We have to receive the word of God. Not just acknowledge that there is a word of God, but to actually receive it. Say, yes, this is a word for me. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. See, the last time he received the word of God, he rejected it. This time he's receiving the word of God, and he has to determine, what is my response going to be? God has rescued me. God's given me a second opportunity. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm no longer in the belly of that fish. The word of the Lord is coming to me a second time, demonstrating God's mercy that God has chosen to speak again. You realize not every time in Scripture are people given a second chance. Let us not presume that God owes us a second chance. There are many times in Scripture where people blew it. And God didn't allow them to say, oh, I'm sorry, can we just do that over again? Every one of us likes to do over, but God didn't give that to everybody. Adam and Eve, when they had fallen, they ate in the forbidden fruit. They say, oh, can we just try it again? We'd like to stay in this little garden. It's really comfortable here. It sounds like it's going to be a lot of hard work out there. Can we just stay here? God just didn't allow them a second chance within the garden. He says, no, you must go out. Now, I'll be with you and I'll cover you, but there is no second chance where you are. When the Israelites were going across the desert with Moses leading them and Aaron the priest, they sent 12 spies into the promised land. If you recall the story, you know Joshua and Caleb, and if you can say the other 10 names, you get a gold star today. All 12 of them went into the promised land. All 12 of them saw and said the same thing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's wonderful. It's great. Two of them came back and says, let's take it. And 10 of them says, no, we're too small. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're giants in the land. We can never do it. So they convinced, the 10 convinced overwhelmingly all of the people, we can't go. God said you should go, but we can't go. So all of them said, no, we won't go. Then God cursed them and says, well, then you won't go, ever. If you read on in the text in the book of Numbers, they begin to cry out, no, oh, maybe let us repent. Let us repent. Let's go back to God and say, forgive us. Let's start over. Let us now go. We're ready to go. God's word to them says, if you go, you won't have me with you. My judgment's already fallen on you, and you will not go. Anybody 20 years and older will not enter the promised land, including Moses. They didn't get a second chance. So let us never just assume, well, God has to give us a second chance. God has to give us a third and fourth chance. No, we'll just continue to live like we're going to live, like so many of the younger generation who thinks their life is invincible. They can do whatever they want because God's certainly not going to judge them or not give them another chance. Let me tell you, friends, that God is not obligated to give us a second, third, and fourth chance. But if he does, it is his sovereign grace in our lives. And let us never take it for granted. Because Jonah's getting something here that not everybody in the Israelite community had received before. A second chance. So he has to, upon hearing the word of God, not only have to praise him that he gets to hear God's word again, but he's getting this second chance. When the God of grace chooses to give you a second chance, what should you do? You should take it. You should say, yes, Lord, yes. To your will and to your way, anything. You've shown us that you love us and you desire for me to continue on in your ways. Let me grab onto that opportunity and take it. Notice also this text points to God's sovereignty in His insistence to have His will accomplished. By giving Jonah a second chance, God is going to accomplish the will He desires. See, God is not frustrated by arrogant behavior and rebellion. God will still accomplish His will. And there are often times He will allow us to wander, but He will not do that indefinitely. So what about us? Thinking about Jonah, and he's getting a second chance, and he's gone through just tremendous crisis. I mean, he was on the ship that was having one of the most, the worst storms in the history of those sailors. He's now been in the belly of a fish with all the stomach acid around him and barely being able to breathe. Now he's given a second chance. When God uses discipline in our lives to bring us back to the point where we're with Him and we need to walk with Him, how do we respond? Do we respond with gratitude and thanksgiving and an ability and eagerness to say, "Yes, Lord," or do we harbor bitterness and anger and say, "God, why did you do that to me?" Even if it was, you know, it was your own rebellion that led you to this discipline, do we respond saying to God, "Yes, Lord, forgive me for," fill in the blank, and say, "I desire to follow you"? Where is your heart when you go through discipline of the Lord? Remember, the Lord disciplines those He loves. Parents who ignore their children and don't care what they do, those aren't loving parents. And God is a loving God, and He says, "I will discipline those I love." So when He takes us through discipline times to bring us back to Himself, how do we respond? Are we more or less obedient? Are we more or less flexible to receive God's direction and to go in the direction He desires? As I mentioned last week, I think we're either running from God, we're running to God, and then we're running with God. Where are we? And Jonah has to determine, where is he? Is he receiving the word of God now in a different manner than he received it in chapter 1? It's the first commitment he has to make. I'm willing to receive the word of God, whatever He says. Here's the second thing. Number two is, you have to trust the word of God. It's one thing to receive it, but then trust what He says is going to be the best for you. Verse 2 is strikingly similar to verse 2 in chapter 1. So if you go to chapter 1, verse 2, and you go to chapter 3, verse 2, it's almost the exact same phrase. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." In chapter 1, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So basically, arise, go. It's the same three imperatives in the Hebrew. Literally, arise, go, and preach. Arise, go, proclaim. Last time God spoke these same words, Jonah trusted himself instead of trusting God's word. Now, at hearing God's word and receiving it, is he going to trust that it's sufficient? When God first called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he simply could not trust that Yahweh was right in extending mercy to the Ninevites, who were wicked people. "I heard what God said, but I don't trust it," is basically Jonah's perspective. Every one of us, as we read God's word and the Spirit illumines the meaning of that word to us, we have the same possibilities. We can either listen, trust, and obey, or we listen and say, "I just can't trust that. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in my context of my background, of my understanding, my education. I just can't trust it." What you're saying when you can't trust God's word is you can't trust the author of those words, the very God who spoke them. And to not trust the creator of the universe and the savior of our souls is quite an offense. Say, "Yes, I'll receive whatever he says," but do we trust what he says? And that's where Jonah's at. He has to say to himself, "I have to trust it. I didn't trust it last time. I trusted myself and my own wisdom. I didn't trust God." Now he has to say, "I must trust the word of God." His near-death experience forced the prophet to trust God for his survival, and now he has to trust God's word for what to do with his life. Every Sunday when I stand before you, I have to determine whether I'm going to trust God's Word and preach what it says, or I'm going to trust my own wisdom and just tell you what I think in our culture is best. And I pray you'd hold me accountable to what the correct preaching would be. We talk about expositional preaching, and just a few Sunday nights ago, I was sharing why we use expositional preaching, ex, to pull out of, to take the Scriptures and just pull out the truths that are in the text versus eisegesis putting on the text what I already think. Every one of us, when we go to Scripture, we have to determine, are we going to put onto the text what we believe, or are we going to pull out of the text what God says and then just simply trust it? And it's difficult to understand when we just don't know. Let me tell you, you'll never be wrong if you'll just trust the God of all, who loves us, who said it intentionally, and can and has a bigger perspective than you do. When you just don't get it, trust Him. I mean, Jonah's being asked to go to a land who hates the Israelites, who desires to destroy all cultures around them. They are the large and great Ninevites. They are the ones of the Assyrian community that will be coming through to destroy every city around them. And God has asked him to just go and preach. And he has to trust. Now, depending on Jonah's starting place, and I think it was more Joppa, or maybe he'd even ventured as back as to his way home. The trip to Nineveh from his home is about 500 miles. For him to even travel, at hearing the word of the Lord again, now, you're back to square one, I want you to go to Nineveh. Same thing he said before, it's going to take him about a month's journey just riding a donkey or some type of animal. By walking, it'll even be longer. So all the way there, he has to trust, going by foot. Basically, God's saying, don't worry about the details, just go. Also, it says at the end of that verse 2, it says, the proclamation which I am going to tell you. What is Jonah going to say? He doesn't fully know the message yet, but he doesn't have to, because it's not his own wisdom. If he would just depend upon God, God will tell him what to say. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just not quite sure what to do, what to say, how to act, and you're going into something you're required to do? It's happening around you at your workplace, in your family, with some type of situation, and you're just, Lord, I need you to not only be with me, I need you to give me the words to say in this situation. That's a lot of trust. But that's all Jonah's being asked to do. Trust me. Don't get all your strategic plan together. Don't put it all together and then I'll approve what you've come up with. Just trust me and go, and I will tell you what you need to say. Is that ultimate faith living or what? That's what some of us struggle with, because God doesn't always give us all the answers early on. We get a report from a medical doctor and it doesn't sound good. And so we go, God, how's this all going to turn out? And God seems deathly silent. He doesn't tell you all. He gives you just enough light to show you where you are on the path. He doesn't expose everything. He just says, trust me. Take the next step and I'll give you what you need when you need it. If God just gave it all to us, we might just venture off and do our own thing. God wants you very close. Hold my hand. I'll walk with you, and I'll tell you what you need to have when you need to have it. It's an as-need-to-know basis with God. And we trust Him. So trusting the Word of God is significant. The Lord told Jonah that He would give Jonah the message he needed at the right time. Just trust the Word. Don't take it and critique it. Don't revise it. Don't go off your own wisdom. Just trust what I'm going to give you. Here's the third thing in the text in verse 3. Obey the Word. It seems so simplistic, but it's the very message we need to hear all the time. We need to receive the Word, we need to trust the Word He gives us, and we just need to obey what He gives us. So simple, but how many times do we mess it up? We're either, no, I don't want to hear it, don't want to receive it, or, oh, okay, I got it, oh, I don't know if I trust it. Okay, I trust it, but I just don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can actually apply. I believe it's true, but oh my goodness, it's going to be hard. We see Jonah's response here in verse 3. It says, so Jonah arose. Now, last time he arose, He went the wrong way. But he says he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's significant. He didn't just go because he decided. He did it because God's word said it. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Last time Jonah disobeyed the word, this time he's going to obey the word. It was Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor in London many years ago, who said, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He who obeys God, trusts God. He who trusts God, obeys God. So to trust the word means we're going to obey the word. We're obeying the word. We're trusting the word. Remember in chapter 2 where Jonah said that he vowed to keep that which he is committing to the Lord. I said it, I'm going to keep it. He's going to show that his faith is real. Here he's getting to show it by obedience. It's not enough to just talk a good game. You have to actually do it. And so he arose and he went to Nineveh just according to God's word. This faith and obedience being together. There's no reason to assume that Jonah had changed his basic prejudices, though. We're going to see in chapter 4 that he's still very angry that God would give mercy to the Ninevites. They're so wicked. Why would you do that? You have so much compassion for them, God. He's complaining in chapter 4. So even here, there's no reason for us to assume that his prejudices have fallen off of him. But regardless of his own inadequacies, he's received, he's trusted, and he's going to obey the word of God, even though he doesn't feel like it. Have you ever been in a position where you just don't feel like doing the right thing? And sometimes we sit around trusting our feelings instead of trusting God. We're paralyzed by our feelings. I just don't feel like it. I'll do it when I feel like it. Well, if I tell my children, just clean your room when you feel like it, when will their room be clean? Heck, when will my room be clean? Let me go ahead and throw myself under the bus. You know, just when you feel like it. No. Like, I can tell you right now how often I feel like mowing the lawn. Let's all wait. Yeah, it'll take forever. God never tells you in the Scripture to trust your feelings. He says, trust me. He says, change the way you think and change what you're doing. And sometimes when we change, we renew our minds with the Word of God and we change our actions by doing what He tells us, our feelings will follow. Our feelings should never lead us. Feelings are a good thing. God is a God of emotion and He's given us all of our emotions. But our feelings are not to lead us. They are to follow obedience of action and proper thinking. So obey the word of God is what Jonah's having to do. There's only one way to do anything. God's way. It's the only way to do things. Obedience is the secret to spiritual power. Now notice here it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It repeating the same phrase as chapter 1. It's a 3 days walk. Again, we're told how great Nineveh is. It's an important city. In Nineveh's own eyes, it's great. It's big. It's powerful. We're taking over the world. It's great even in the eyes of the enemies. That's why they fear them. It's so large. It's going to attack us. We hate them. We don't want them to advance. And I would say it's even great in the eyes of God, but not great in importance. It says here it's great in wickedness. And God has not ignored that. So that's why the judgment is coming. But the Lord cared for Nineveh, even in their wickedness. In chapter 4, verse 11, let me say, share with you what it says. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as so many animals? God's compassion is driving this whole commission. As large as a task as this is for Jonah, go into the city that is great. It's large, 120,000 people or more. Obey it because of my compassion for them. I've considered that and wonder, are we driven by the same obedience because of the compassion of the Lord for our cities? Thinking about Atlanta, how many millions of people are in Atlanta? There are over 5 million people in the greater Atlanta metro area. Over 5 million people. The task is great. Do we run from the obedience of sharing the very message they need to hear? Or do we follow what God has said? It's interesting. It says it's a 3 days walk. The scholars disagree on exactly the application of that. Either a day's walk is about 20 miles, they would say. And looking at where the wall was from the ruins there, they estimate that it was about 60 miles in circumference around the larger area of Nineveh and the surrounding little villages. 60 miles around. Some other scholars say, well, no, it just means that you need a 3 day pass. You know, like going to Disney World. You go in, you begin to meet some of the leaders, and then you begin to meet some of the people, and by the end, you've gone to everybody in the land. I didn't really buy into that, but it sounds fine. I just say, you know what, the 60 miles around really did a perspective for me. Because 3 days around, Susan G. Komen, anybody heard of her walk, the cancer walk? It's a 3 day walk, and it's 60 miles. That's exactly right. And then I looked at I-285. Anybody driven around the entire thing? At one time, you were lost. Did you know that 285, which I try to avoid as often as I can, did you know that 285 is exactly 64 miles around? 64 miles around. So when Jonah's being told this city is great, it's large, and it's about 60 miles around, a 3 days walk, I was just wondering if you wanted to join me, and we could walk around 285 just as an illustration. Maybe not. That gives you a perspective of what Jonah's looking at. He's looking at a massive city, and he says, I've got to go and tell all these folks that God's judgment is on them and they ought to repent. It's the same call we have. It's massive, 5 million plus people in Atlanta. I think sometimes we think of it so massively that we do nothing instead of something. This is what I'd like to challenge you on. We were just talking Wednesday night in a group I was with about sometimes we're not reaching the masses because we haven't even reached one. And that God may put on your heart, this is really our challenge, is would God put on your heart, and maybe you begin to just pray, God, would you put on my heart one man or one woman who needs salvation, and I'll communicate with them about it. And if God were to give you one, then just pray that he would give you one more after that, and one more after that. The city would be transformed if we all just prayed for one person. And then you know what happens? That person who's transformed by the grace of God will join you in your cause of sharing with one. Instead of looking at the whole city going, we could never do that, just how about you focus on one, and that God would give you them. Even our own area, and we've talked about this often, just from this point where we're sitting today, there are 82,000 people just around the 3 mile radius of this church. 58,000 of them are estimated that are lost without Christ. 19,000 say they have no religious affiliation at all. They don't even claim a religion whatsoever. 43% are Caucasian. 25% are Hispanic. 19% are black. 13% are other. Do we have a heart for every one of those individuals that they would come to know the Lord? It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says. And his compassion is for people to come to Christ. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. But Jonah was willing to obey. Here's the fourth point. Proclaim the word of God. So what he was doing, proclaiming the word of God. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It'll be destroyed. First time Jonah heard this, he kept silent. The second time he got a chance, he proclaimed it. Now, it was a very short sermon. I know that's going to tease you a little bit, saying maybe I should just have these little one-sentence sermons and we could all go home. There are only 5 words in the Hebrew. This short little sermon, I'm not convinced necessarily this is the only thing he said, but that I think it certainly was a short message. Whatever Jonah was saying, he was a short message, and he was going from person to person, from place to place, and everybody in that 60-mile radius heard this call to repentance because judgment is coming. There's two things you need to recognize just about the short little sentence we have. One is that judgment is coming. It's God's wrath is falling on you. God does not ignore sin. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He will hold every person accountable. The wages of sin is death. That was true for the Ninevites. It was true for Jonah. And it's true for you and I. God is holy and He expects nothing less. That's the first truth you must see in this judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. It will be destroyed. The second truth you need to see is that there is mercy and grace being given. There are 40 days they are given to repent. God's judgment is coming in 40 days, but you have 40 days to decide whether you're going to repent and come to God or you're going to ignore Him and receive the just judgment. Repenting doesn't mean that they're going to clean up their lives and become perfect. Repenting means they're going to run to the God and say, "We can't do it, but we desire Your forgiveness." See, the thing about Jesus, when He died on the cross, He didn't say, "I'm dying for you so you can clean your life up and maybe I'll accept you." He died for you because you were incapable of living the holy life that He expects. And He said, "I will take the penalty that you deserve. And My righteousness will be transferred to you. Your unrighteousness will be transferred to Me, and I will take the penalty for that unrighteousness." See, the thing is about the grace of God and the mercy of God. He doesn't put onto our account what we deserve. He puts on us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve His righteousness. We don't deserve His grace and forgiveness. But He gives it freely out of His own compassion. That's what Jonah was able to proclaim in so many words. Judgment is coming, but mercy and grace are given. He is our righteousness. So that spiritually dead people can be made alive in God. Perhaps you saw it in the news this past week. I don't know exactly the timing of it, but there was a woman on the operating table. She was pronounced dead, completely dead, and then the doctors began to open her up to harvest her organs to donate them. In the middle of that, she wakes up. Now, that would be a little scary if you're on the operating table, you wake up and people are taking out your spleen or your, you know, whatever. I'm thinking, hold on, I'd like some of those pieces. She was dead, but then she was alive. Every one of us is like this in the grace of God. We are spiritually dead, and upon God's grace, He makes us alive. I wonder what we're going to do with the life He's given us. Every one of us have run from God and even ignored Him and got into darkness. But as He opens up the light of our hearts and says, "Go this way, my child, this way is the direction," do we take the life in the direction He's shown us and run to it, run with Him? Jonah had another chance to live. God could have spent His time reminding him of the disasters of his life over the last few days. God could have warned him about how this was his last chance, perhaps, and "I'm giving you one more time." God could have reminded him of his vow. "You said to me you'd fulfill it." God could have sought to persuade him the benefits of obedience. But God says nothing about that in chapter 3. All He does is remind him, "Go." There's no lecture here. He starts with the very words that He gave him before. "Go. Get up. Go and preach." The Lord simply tells Jonah to go to the same place, to the same people, with the same message, with the same urgency. Let me tell you, the mercy of God and the will of God are the very same all the time. Get up. Go where I am going. The same for Jonah is the same for us.